Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the time that we can spend here being refreshed about your word and being alerted to the needs of our day. And they are many as hearts are being deceived and being blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And as the angel of light has taken on this glorious form in order to deceive people in our day, we pray that you will help us to test the spirits to know whether they are from God. And so make it a profitable time as we spend it together in Christ's name. Amen. I was in Washington, D.C. speaking not too long ago, and a girl came up to me after the meeting. She said, "Would you help me test a spirit?" And I said, "I don't know what you mean." She said, "Well, you quoted 1 John 4:1, test the spirits whether they are of God, and I want to know if this spirit is of God." I said, "Well, tell me what's happening." She said, "When I pray, I get a direct voice answer to my prayer. For example," she said, "I was praying whom I should marry, and the voice said, 'Marry your French teacher.'" And I said, "Well, what is concerning you about that?" She said, "Two things are concerning me. One is other Christians I know don't get direct voice answers to their prayers like that. And two, no one has told the French teacher yet." So, well, you do have a problem. Let's look into it a little further. So I began to ask her questions, and here was one of the first questions. "Do you have any books on astrology? Have you ever been into the Ouija board or in a seance?" Now, the reason I ask those questions first is I've learned from long experience that most people who are having those kind of phenomena have been into some kind of demonic contact and do not realize it. This girl was a very fine Christian. She was a young Christian. She was in a Bible study. She was growing. But sure enough, the answer to her question, my questions were, "Yes, I have a book. My aunt is in it, and I have a book right now." Now I ask her another question. "Do you have any area in your life that you've not yielded to the Lord?" She seemed a bit surprised. She said, "Well, as a matter of fact, one, yes." "What is it?" "My relation to the opposite sex." Now she was getting a command, a voice from the Lord, in the very area in which she was disobedient to the Lord. I said to myself, she's dabbling in the occult. To make a long story short, we prayed with this young girl who received deliverance, I am convinced, from deceiving spirits in her life, what the Bible would call demons. And though she was a Christian, she was being deceived and actually getting voice answers to her prayer. One of the tip-offs that I had was when she told me that the voice told her, "Never say amen when you pray. Because if you say amen, that closes the door. Just leave the door open to me all the time." And I thought, boy, isn't that subtle advice? If you never say amen, you'll never close your prayer. If you never close your prayer, you never pray in Jesus' name. If you don't pray in Jesus' name, how do you know you're praying to the Father? Maybe it is the Father of lies who is deceiving. And it turned out that this girl was being deceived by the Father of lies, that she was delivered, and the voices stopped coming to her, and that she was completely delivered from this demonic oppression in her life. Now, I could tell you story after story of Christians who have been deceived. I was in a group speaking in Wheaton, Illinois, kind of the evangelical hub of the country, and a missionary came to me and said, "My daughter is active in the Moonies. What can I do for my daughter?" How can a very fine Christian reared in a missionary home be sucked in by a cult like the Moonies? The answer is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. The devil is transformed into an angel of light and his ministers into ministers of righteousness. Not a person in this room would take a $10 bill Monopoly style as change in the store. And the reason you wouldn't take a $10 Monopoly bill is it doesn't even look like a real bill. It has to look like the original before you would be deceived. All of us have taken counterfeit money at one time or another in our life. There's so much of it on the market. But we did know it was counterfeit. Christians today are being deceived. I know Christians who have been deceived by the Mormons. They say, "Now, wait a minute. Anybody who hugs their kid has a Mormon tabernacle choir and can produce Donnie and Marie, you're going to tell me that's of the devil? They just cannot believe that anything so good could be demonic. So what I'd like to do is, having alerted us to the deception of the cults, I'd like to spell out 7 characteristics of cults today, not the only characteristics, so that we might be able to recognize by the earmarks of these cults what a cult is, and then how to test for the deceptiveness of a false prophet. If somebody comes with a revelation, a truth, a doctrine, how do you know it's of God or not? Characteristic number 1. Almost all of the cults, indeed all of them, but you can't always tell it, make a break with the historic Christian faith. That is, they are a deviation from the historic Christian faith as exemplified, say, for example, in the Apostles' Creed, or the great fundamentals of the faith that have been believed by Christians down through the years. Now, what are these fundamentals of the faith? Well, as I said, the Apostles' Creed would be an early statement of it, or the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the second coming of Christ. One or more of these great historic Christian beliefs the cults break with, and they are not in continuity with the historic Christian faith. They are out of the main line of historic Christianity. Secondly, a tendency to pronounce all other groups as apostate. One of the things a cult does is say all of the historic Christian churches are false and apostate, and you will never find anyone who is in the mainline historic Christian tradition having the truth. They have all officially turned away from the truth, are completely apostate, and God has revealed to us the truth today. So a break with the historic Christian faith and a tendency to pronounce all other groups as apostate. 3, a denial of some major doctrine, not some minor doctrine, but a denial of a major doctrine. At this point, I'd like to distinguish between the cultic and a cult. The cultic is taking some minor thing and making a major thing out of it, such as taking tongues, which obviously were a minor thing in the New Testament, and making a big deal out of it. Tongues were given to some people in the New Testament time. Not a big gift. Paul said, be better to speak in 10 words in a known language. And making a big thing out of it, something for everybody. That's cultic. So the charismatic movement is cultic. On the other hand, a cult is something that takes a major doctrine and makes something minor out of it, or denies it, does just the reverse. Takes the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the divinity or deity of Christ, and says, well, it's not that important. Sure, he was Son of God, or maybe even we'll say Jesus was divine, but doesn't play it up. Takes a big thing and makes a little thing out of it. And that's precisely what, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses do. The deity of Christ, deny that, make him Michael the Archangel, a created being instead of God Almighty in the flesh. So a break with the historic Christian faith, a denial, a tendency to pronounce other groups apostate, and a denial of some major doctrine. Then they also have, invariably, the cults will find some kind of repulsion to one special doctrine, and that is a devaluation or denial of the deity of Christ. I remember speaking in the Baha'i Temple in Chicago with a brilliant young man. He was a college professor, and we were asking him questions about their belief. We had some groups from a group from the seminary there. And when we got around to the deity of Christ, this cool, collected, mild-mannered professor rose to his feet in anger and said, you have no right to be in this temple telling us about your religious beliefs. I hadn't even told him about my beliefs. I was just asking him probing questions about whether he believed that Jesus was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And when I got to that, when I got to the deity of Christ, he had almost a violent reaction to it. Also a sign of demonic influence or possession in someone's life. They will deny it like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They will play it down like some of the other groups, or the Way cult, which also denies the deity of Christ, a modern form of Arianism, a devaluation of Christ's deity. 5, they will invariably have some extra biblical source of revelation. And we'll be talking more in detail about Joseph Smith and Sun Yat-moon tomorrow and the next day. But Sun Yat-moon makes no bones about the fact that he is the first one in the history of mankind to have this new truth. It turns out not to be new at all, to be an old heresy and not a new truth, but they claim to have new revelation. Joseph Smith claimed in 1820 to get new revelation from the golden tablets and successive revelations of like manner. In fact, even David Berg, who started out as a Christian and Missionary Alliance pastor, very fine evangelical group. I met a man in Dallas not too long ago, said, oh, I knew the Berg boys. Said, our farm was right next to theirs. I forget where it was, Nebraska or somewhere. He said, those Berg boys could quote the Bible like computers. They had memorized verses. They were brilliant kids, and they could recite all those verses. How did David Berg get going? He started to get revelations from an angel called Abraham. You know what his last book is now? His last book is called Free Love. Pornographic picture on the front and all the revelations inside about how to have immoral, illicit sexual behavior with others. He started as a kid that memorized Bible verses and went to Bible camps and was himself a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Most of the cults started in a semi-good fashion. And by that I mean the people were good or came from a good background and were deceived into doing good things and finally deviated from these doctrines by extra-biblical revelations. Number six, cults generally have a self-appointed messianic role. They assume that God has appointed them, though it's self-appointment, to enlighten the world on this new truth. And so their zeal of going door to door, the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, saving in their piggy banks from the time they're little kids for their mission, every young man, and going around the world, because it is a self-appointed messianic role. We are the people through whom God is going to bring deliverance to the world. And then number seven, a cult generally, in fact, always, if you will probe deeply enough, has salvation by works. Now, it's not always easy to find it. Let me give you an illustration. If you talk to a Mormon and you say, do you believe you are saved by grace? They will say yes to that. If they know anything about their doctrine, they will say yes. But what they mean by saved is saved from death. That is, Christ died on the cross, and he saved all men from death by grace so that all men are going to be resurrected. They don't mean saved from the penalty of your sin, so you have to rephrase the question. Do you believe that through Christ's death and Christ's death alone, you are saved from the penalty of your sins for all eternity? To that, they should answer no, unless they're downright lying or deceived themselves into not knowing what they teach. But you have to be very precise because they will tell you that they're saved by grace and through faith when indeed they mean you're saved by works, because exaltation, which to them is equivalent of our word salvation, comes only by works. So seven characteristics, seven earmarks, always breaking with historic Christian faith, pronouncing others apostate, denying some major doctrine, devaluating or denying the deity of Christ, extra-biblical revelations, self-appointed messianic role, salvation by works. Now let me give a brief interlude here on why people get sucked in to a cult like this. One of the most disappointing things as I speak around the country is to meet parents in various places who say, how come? How come our young people got caught up with the Moonies and these cults? They came from a fine Christian background, and there they are in one of these cults. And I hesitate to tell them the answer, but since they ask, and I'm only there once or twice, I tell them the answer. And the answer is this. The reason they got in these cults is because we failed as Christians to have a New Testament Christian church as it was intended by God, which has a number of characteristics that appeal to them in the cults. One, a community of love. The people who get into the Moonies tell me, I have never been loved so much in all my life. One girl said, the first night I just felt the best. I got more strokes from more folks, in a good sense of the word. Now, not in a bad sexual sense. I got more strokes from more folks than any time in my life. These people really loved me. They loved me into that cup. We have failed to be a community of love, and they have been seeking a community of love, and they found it. Secondly, we have failed to be a community of commitment. Young people want a commitment, and these cults demand a commitment out of them. The Mooney girl who was saved as a result of our work at Northwestern University was 18 hours a day, she said, we worked. 18 hours a day. I made $100 a day in the street. We had to make $50 a day. That was our minimum. I made $100 a day, and by the way, I figured that up mathematically. She told me how many Moonies there were and took the minimal figure of $50 a day and figured $750 million a year they were taking in. That's a billion, not a million. $750 million a year. The Mooney cult is one of the most dangerous cults in the entire world because they are so big, so wealthy, so fanatically dedicated, and fourthly, contrary to most other cults, are bent on ruling the whole world in a political way through Moon, and believe in divine deception, fifthly, which means that they will kill or lie for their leader. And what's going to happen? Jonestown will look like nothing once Moon calls on his followers to really deceive or to die for the sake of his kingdom, which is of this world. These kids are committed to it. They are unquestionably committed, and they want a commitment. They want something that makes a demand on their life. They have been reared in a society and in a parental, permissive context in which there are no demands made on them. Give them a community of love. Give them something that demands a commitment. Give them something, thirdly, that has a vision for reaching the world. Young people are visionary. They do not want the small provincialism and parochialness of their own little group back home. They want to reach out into the entire world. Cults do that. These cults provide that kind of commitment, that kind of vision, and that kind of community, among other things as well. Now, let's move to the next point, which is, how do you know if a revelation, a teaching, or a doctrine is from God? How would you go about testing for a false prophet? And I want to go through some of these tests, and then, as we have time, to give you a chance to interact on these, both today and tomorrow. Number one, test number one. Do they preach another gospel? Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Now, it's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul would say in this passage, though an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Why should he talk about angels from heaven? Unless the Spirit of God knew that angels from heaven would be coming with other gospels. One of the things that I think Mormon researchers are doing wrongly, and there are some excellent Mormon researchers, is they are working on the supposition that there is a natural explanation for the revelations of Joseph Smith, that they came from some book that he found somewhere else. I work on the presupposition that there is a supernatural origin for Joseph Smith's revelations. I work on a presupposition that an angel came and talked to him. So I just tell Mormons right off when they come to my door, I believe your story. I believe that an angel appeared to Joseph Smith in 1820. First of all, it's not tactically good to deny that, because they're absolutely convinced that an angel appeared. And I am absolutely convinced that an angel appeared. I think it's a fallen angel, and I'm not going to tell them that yet, but I think it was an angel. And Paul warned us about it, and Paul said, if an angel comes with any other gospel, let him be accursed. So you got to examine the message very carefully. Now, every counterfeit, remember, will look like a genuine. So on the surface, it will be justification by faith. But underneath, it will be salvation by works. Look at it carefully and try and determine what it says. Incidentally, in the case of the Mormons, the Book of Mormon has almost nothing of the uniqueness of the Mormon faith in it. As a matter of fact, there are no distinctive Mormon teachings in the Book of Mormon other than the fact that Jesus appeared to people in North America. The Book of Mormon teaches one man and one wife, one God, nothing about baptism for the dead. None of those teachings are in the Book of Mormon. And yet if you ask them, what is the Book of Mormon? They will say, it is the restored gospel of Jesus Christ in all of its fullness. And you scratch your head a little bit and you say, restored, what do you mean? Well, it was lost. Down through the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholics took out all of the precious truths of the Bible. They've been distorted. So the Bibles we have are completely distorted. Therefore, God restored all the fullness of that truth to Joseph Smith. And then you say, can you show me a verse in the Book of Mormon on baptism for the dead, which is part of the restored gospel? Not a verse. Plural marriages in heaven, not a verse in the Book of Mormon. Nothing uniquely Mormon is in the Book of Mormon. Those all came in the later revelations of Joseph Smith. So that you are being deceived from day one in that they are coming to you with another gospel saying the true gospel was lost, this gospel is restored, and that gospel isn't the gospel because it's going to be the third one, which is really the gospel, the one that came in the later writings of Joseph Smith. This is true of every single cult. Sooner or later, they will destroy the essential truths of salvation by faith through Jesus Christ. Second question you need to ask is, do their prophecies center on Jesus Christ? Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. Is a verse to note here. Revelation 19:10 declares emphatically that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That is, he is the heart and center of prophetic truth. Now, incidentally, we as evangelicals do not take that as seriously as we ought. In fact, we give only passing lip service to it. Very few books have been written on this topic by evangelicals showing that Christ is the theme of the whole Bible. Now, he said that five times. Jesus said five times he was the theme of the whole Bible. Matthew 5:17, I came not to destroy but to fulfill the Old Testament. Luke 24:27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24:44, everything written in the law and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled concerning me. John 5:39, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, and they, the scriptures, speak of me, but you would not come to me that you might have life. And Hebrews 10:7, lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. Now, if Jesus said five times he was the center of the whole of the prophecy of the Old Testament, then we ought to take it seriously. And if we take it seriously, we have a key to testing for a false prophet, because a false prophet will make Christ the peripheral, not the center of prophecy, such as Jean Dixon. Jean Dixon has a chapter in the end of her book on Christ. Christ gets lip service, but he is not the center of her prophecies. The center of her prophecies has to do with current events and current people, not with the Savior. So we know on this test alone that Jean Dixon is a false prophet. You say, well, she made many amazing prophecies that came true. Hold on to that. That's another test for a false prophet we'll get to in a moment. That doesn't prove anything. I've made many amazing prophecies that have come true. That doesn't make me a true prophet. Unfortunately, I've made many unamazing prophecies that haven't come true, and that makes me a false prophet. Do they preach another gospel, Galatians 1:8? Do they center on Jesus Christ, Revelation 19:10, Luke 24:27? Third test, do they ever give false prophecies? See, the test in Deuteronomy 18:22 is not do they ever give true prophecies. It is a negative test. And I'd like to read it to you. In Deuteronomy 18, a chapter you should note well, because this has about a half a dozen different tests for a false prophet. Chapter 18 and verse 22 says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken." Now notice, anybody can guess and be right some of the time, but no one but God can be right all the time about the future. So if anyone is ever wrong about anything in the future, mark him off as a false prophet. Just in this past year, I would say half a dozen or more people have come to me and say, "But have you met prophet so-and-so or prophetess so-and-so? They told me amazing things about my future." And my question to them is, how much do you know about what they predicted? Do you know anything that they ever said that didn't come to pass? Well, a couple things. Just one's enough to make them a false prophet. Mark them off as a false prophet if they ever gave any false prophecies. Now let's apply this to some of the great prophets. Let's take Baha'u'llah. In the late 1800s, Baha'u'llah, who was a Persian prophet, kind of following in the Mohammedan tradition, was giving prophecies and claiming to be the successor in the great line of prophets that began from Abraham, Moses, through Muhammad, etc. Here was one of his prophecies, late 1800s. "We are beginning the dawn of a new era, the greatest era of peace ever known to the world." Followed by the First World War, the Second World War, and the greatest eras of wars ever known to the world. It's a false prophet. He gave predictions that were flatly wrong. Two, let's apply it to Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith was in Kirtland, Ohio. Harley Pratt was in Zion, Missouri. Joseph Smith made a prophecy and dated his prophecy, one of his mistakes. He made many of them, but this was one of the worst mistakes. He dated his prophecy in which he said, "Zion will abide forever, God will bless them, and the enemy will not triumph over them." 18 days before that, unknown to Joseph Smith, Parley Pratt was tarred and feathered, the printing presses were destroyed, and the whole group was kicked out of town, Zion, Missouri. Transportation was slow in those days. Joseph Smith didn't get the information until later. Now, in Mormon documents, I can give you the documents. I have many of them with me. In Mormon documents, you can prove from their own records that this is what was said, and these are the dates. Joseph Smith made numerous false prophecies, not just one or two. He made numerous. There are books written on the topic, and Mormon theologians have no adequate answer for them. They do what we call exegetical gyrations, kind of toe dancing around, trying to explain away these. In fact, a friend of mine wrote Top Mormon once, and he said, "How can you explain this?" And the letter came back, "We don't ask questions like this." Of course, if you don't ask questions like that, you'll never have any problem explaining. I had a Mormon at my door, two Mormon elders, just a month ago. And I said to them, which I will often say before I go into detail in talking to them, if I showed you some contradictions in the revelations of Joseph Smith, would you cease being a Mormon? If I showed you that it was absolutely impossible to believe these two things because he taught contradictory things, would you give up your faith? And the Mormon elder looked at me and he said, "No, I wouldn't." I said, "Well, would you believe it if God told you there were square circles?" He thought a minute. He said, "Yeah, if God said there were square circles, I would believe it." Now, he's got a liver quiver. I mean, he's in trouble because nothing in the world is going to convince his mind. See, he's got his heart made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. His whole faith is based in experience. And he would constantly say to me, "I have the testimony. I have the testimony. Moroni 10:4. Pray, and you get the testimony. The testimony is that the Book of Mormon is true. You can't deny that feeling. Incidentally, I think that feeling is strong deception to believe a lie. I think in biblical language, they have been deceived, and they are basing it on an experience that has totally deceived them, and they are not capable, short of a miraculous intervention of God in their lives, to see in the light, because they would believe in square circles. So anything you show them, they're going to say, I believe it anyway, even though it's contradictory. I believe it anyway, even though it changed. Very difficult to reach. Over half of the Mormons fit in that category. The other half are vulnerable to facts, can be won, and of that half, a half of them will never believe anything again, because they've been so deceived. Because you can get them to disbelieve in Mormonism, but you can't get them to believe in anything else, including Christianity. So they're very difficult people to win, although numbers of them have been won to the Lord. Do they preach another gospel, Galatians 1:8? Do they center on Christ? Do they ever give any false prophecies, Deuteronomy 18:22? If so, they are false prophets. 4. Do they use physical objects to divine truths? Now, that's a rather weird one, and I'm going to go way out on a limb and make some statements that could easily be lynched for, but I'll make them anyway. Deuteronomy 18:10. Do they use physical objects to divine truths? Here's what it says. There shall be no one found among you who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, who uses divination. That's what that is. Physical objects to divine truths. Or who practices witchcraft, or who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. Anyone who reads tea leaves, palms, horoscopes, uses Ouija boards, tarot cards, any physical object to divine truths with, is in the occult. And the occult is a cult. Joseph Smith was an occultist. This is proven. In fact, the last Mormon elder I had over, after I had these young Mormon elders, they went and got the biggie and sicked him on me. And he came over and talked a while. And I asked him a series of questions to see if he would be interested in really probing this a little more deeply. And I asked him this question: do you believe that Joseph Smith used physical objects to divine truths? And then I ask him another question later on a sheet. Do you believe that it is wrong to use physical objects to divine truths? And to my surprise, he answered the first question yes. He admitted that Joseph Smith used physical objects to divine truth, but he answered the second question no, not wrong to do it. Well, that's what Deuteronomy says. It is wrong to divine truths with physical objects. Now, here's what Joseph Smith did. One is, he was arrested for being a peeper, not a window peeper, but he used to use stones, and he'd go out and hunt for hid treasure in the field. And he would take this stone to divine where it was. By the way, water witching falls in that same category. There are a lot of Christians who aren't into the deeper stuff, but I know a lot of Christians who water witch. You should never use physical objects from unknown powers to try and figure out where something is, or what has been lost, or what does the future hold, anything like this. Joseph Smith was arrested for that. And there's, in court, they discovered the court record where he was fined for using this peeping stone. Secondly, Joseph Smith, when he died, had a Jupiter talisman around his neck. Now, this has not been published because the top Mormon historian who revealed it was threatened with demotion if he would reveal it. But he read a paper about 2 years ago, April 15th, in Nauvoo, Illinois, at the Mormon Historical Society. And in this paper entitled, Is There Any Help for the Widow's Son?, which is the Mason's distress call. Joseph Smith was a Mason, and he stole the Mason temple ceremony. And the Mormon temple ceremony is basically the Mason ceremony. And he also stole the Mason's distress call, which is when they're in trouble, just cry out, is there any help for the widow's son, which is a big secret that everybody knows, the big secret. And when he was shot, that's what Joseph Smith cried out. And this Mormon historian wrote the paper with that title, and he proved that Joseph Smith was found with a Jupiter talisman hanging around his neck. Jupiter talisman is an idol. Anyone who, just look it up in the encyclopedia. He had an idol around his neck all of his life, apparently, or at least at the time of his death. He used physical stones, objects to divine truths, and thirdly, he translated the Book of Mormon by putting a stone in a hat and putting a hat in front of his face. Mormons admit that. That's how he translated. Now, you don't get divine revelations by putting stones in your hat, front of your face, and translating. Joseph Smith was in cahoots with the devil. He was getting revelations, but not from God. That's what Deuteronomy 18. Do you notice the importance of knowing the Word of God? If you don't know the Word of God and don't know these verses, you wouldn't know to, hey, you say, that sounds good. Jean Dixon looks at a crystal ball. She says, to clear her head. The Bible says, to get in cahoots with the devil. She may be clearing her head for revelations from a demon because physical objects like crystal balls or stones are not the way that God speaks to people today. Now, way out on the end of the limb, ready to be sawed off. I believe Oral Roberts has occult powers. Now, I'll give you two or three indications of this. I'm not saying he's not a Christian, and I'm not saying he's not sincere, or that they don't have a good basketball team. I am saying none of those are tests for truth, good basketball games, big universities, or sincerity. Oral Roberts says in his own testimony that he was healed before he was saved by the laying on of, an Indian doctor. We would if that were any other country in the world, we'd translate that witch doctor. Now, you don't get divine powers before you're saved by the laying on of the hands of Indian witch doctors. That's how you get in cahoots with the devil. That's how occult powers are passed on, by the laying on of hands. And I would sincerely say to Oral Roberts, if he is a Christian, he's got an occult hangover from his pre-conversion days. You say, how can I hold the phone? Hold the phone, Geisler. How can you have occult power? If you're really a Christian, how can you have occult powers? Jeremiah, a Christian with a bad temper? Where do you get that from? Pre-conversion days. Can that hang over after you're saved? You better believe it can hang over. See, Christians are under the naive assumption that when you become a Christian, automatically cancels everything before you're saved. It does not cancel laziness or bad tempers. And if you had occult powers, it doesn't automatically cancel occult powers. These were passed on and need to be dealt with the way anything else does. Confession, renunciation. If you have any books, burn them. Acts 19. So Oral Roberts, I think, is a sincere, naive Christian who has an occult hangover from his pre-conversion days. Second evidence of that. He used physical objects for divine powers. He would say, take a glass of water and put it on the TV and I'm going to pray, and then you take that water and drink it. That's conveying divine powers by physical objects. That's forbidden in the Bible. That is occult. O-C-C-U-L-T. That is occult activity. And Oral Roberts, probably one of the most sophisticated men in demonology in the world, Kurt Koch, K-U-R-T-K-O-C-H. Just read his book on bondage and deliverance. Kurt Koch names Oral Roberts and these practices as occult and warns against them to the evangelical world. Because after Billy Graham blessed Oral Roberts at the International Congress of Evangelism when Kurt Koch was there, and had studied this occult stuff, he said, I feel obligated to speak up. The only place I know of in print, but by one of the world's experts on demons, Kurt Koch, bondage and deliverance, he speaks out against Oral Roberts and says, wait a minute, friends. This brother, if he is a brother, is being deceived and has occult powers. I personally believe the same thing. Now, if it's true, it just shows you how easy it is to be deceived. And the Bible tells us, beloved, believe not every spirit. Don't be naive. Don't be gullible. Just because the man is a great, quote, Christian leader and a great preacher doing a great thing for society, the Mormons are doing great things for society. Who has a better family emphasis, a better emphasis on good food than the Mormons do? Great things. Who has a better choir than the Mormons do? Better schools. Great things. Angel of light, ministers of righteousness. So be careful. If they use physical objects for conveying divine powers, that is a cult. Deuteronomy 18:10. K-U-R-T-K-O-C-H, two words. Kurt Koch, Bondage and Deliverance. Now, he's written about 40 books. About six of them are translated in English. He's a German pastor, psychologist, medical man, and he's handled hundreds and hundreds of cases of demon possession. And his most famous books are Christian Counseling and the Occult, Satan's Alphabet, Bondage and Deliverance, and Between Christ and Satan. Those four are all on the demonic occult themes. Kurt Koch, it's pronounced like Coke, but it's German K-O-C-H. All right, test number five. Since most of you are still here, do they contact the dead? Deuteronomy 18, verse 11. Do they contact the dead? And I quote, anyone who casts a spell or a medium or a spiritist or one who calls up the dead is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord sent the judgment on the Canaanites. Interesting thing is, I was reading Baha'i and Baha'u'llah for the New Era by one of their great scholars. I noticed this strange thing. I felt uneasy as I went to their temple, and I felt uneasy as this man reacted against the deity of Christ. But I had no idea before I got into it that they believed in contacting the dead. But in his book, he says clearly, it is not only our opportunity, but our obligation to communicate with those who have departed. So they are directly violating Deuteronomy 18 by contacting dead people. Now, here's what's wrong with contacting dead people. You have to put two and two together in the Bible to get this, but it's clearly taught there, and as clear as two and two is four. If you contact a dead person, you are not getting in touch with a dead person, you're getting in touch with a demon who monitored that person's life and who fakes their voice and identity, and you're getting sucked into the occult. That's why it's so dangerous. That's why the Bible forbids it. Remember, Saul was forbidden of doing it, and God judged him and even specially intervened in the witch's tent, I think miraculously, as Unger said, in order to rebuke Saul for his sin. But what happens is what happened to Bishop Pike. Suppose you believe that demons don't exist. You know, a smart, intelligent person, like a bishop. Demons don't exist. And then suppose your son dies, which has happened to Bishop Pike's son. And then you want to get in touch with your son, and you go to a witch, which is what Bishop Pike did. And they get in touch with a voice, and the voice tells you things that only you and your son knew. Nobody else in the world knew. Now, what will you believe? You will believe that you're in touch with your son. Because it can't be a demon. You've already ruled that out. You're too smart to believe in that dumb stuff. Now, to me, there's only one explanation for some of the occult contacts, and that is that there is a demon, a supernatural being, called a familiar spirit in the Bible. Get out your concordance sometime and study the verses on familiar spirits. Familiar spirits were the spirits that monitored the lives. Just as a Christian has a guardian angel, Hebrews 1:14, and Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 and following, 18 rather, verses 10 and following, just as a Christian has a guardian angel, so unbelievers have demonic angels who follow them, who know them, and who watch over their life. And if somebody dies and one of their relatives tries to get in touch with the dead, they get in touch with this demon. And the demon can do supernatural things, unusual things. There are at least five verses in the Bible that say demons can perform miracles. Revelation 16, the spirit of demons working miracles, just for one to put down. Revelation 13, the Antichrist performing great miracles. Same word for miracle. Sign, wonder, and power. Same words are used of demons in the Bible doing supernatural things. So grant that there are demons, grant they can do supernatural things, grant that there are familiar spirits, all of which is taught in the Bible, grant that you cannot contact the dead because there's a great gulf fixed there, Luke 16, that God forbids doing it because he knows they'll get in touch with demons if they do it, and you have the dead set up, no pun intended, you have the dead set up for people to be deceived. This is what happened to Kubler-Ross. Kubler-Ross, why has she gone off the deep end? You know why Kubler-Ross went off the deep end? She wrote the book on death and dying used to comfort thousands of people all over the world. In the front page of the section of Chicago Tribune, a number of years ago, and recently Revelation is even worse than that, she said, I was sitting in my office and a dead person appeared to me. She said, I didn't tell anybody about it for years because I was afraid they'd think I was nuts, which is what they think now, that she's nuts. This dead person appeared in her office. And you know what the dead person, she didn't believe. She thought it was, she was, you know, hallucinating or something. So she started to talk and ask questions. And sure enough, knew things that only that dead person could know. So she said, I'll test it scientifically. So she had that dead person that appeared there write a little note to someone that they knew in common. She took the note after the dead person departed, took it to a handwriting analyst, and had them check it out, and it was perfect writing of the dead person. Kubler-Ross, on the basis of that experience, became convinced that dead people do reappear, and has had many contacts from the dead since then, including sexual intercourse with dead people. Now, what did that dead person tell her when he first appeared to her? That dead person told her, don't be discouraged, keep on doing your good work. What was her good work? Her good work was to say, there's nothing to fear from death. Now, who in the world would like the whole world to believe there's nothing to fear from death? The devil. You got it. So I think she was set up for a grave deception of the devil. And if you've read anything or have seen the film Death and Beyond about it, you know, I came away from seeing that convinced that any non-Christian and a lot of naive Christians would have come away with that from that film with this these conclusions. One, it's all right to contact dead people because that's what they did in the film. They had a seance in which Houdini was contacted. And you know, Houdini had left a code phrase with his wife that if there was another world, he would communicate through this code phrase. And sure enough, one time in a seance, somebody got this code phrase and took it to Houdini's wife, and she's convinced that he communicated with her and that you can communicate with the dead. Now, there are only really two explanations for that. One isn't good. One is that it's just a lucky shot. The other is that Houdini really communicated with her, which the Bible says he doesn't. And the third is that it was a demon that communicated that code phrase and deceived those people. Second thing I came away realizing is that unless you commit suicide, there's nothing to fear in death, because that's the implication of the film. The implication is that only the people who committed suicide had a hell experience. Everybody else went to heaven. Now, who would like you to believe that? The devil. You got it right again. Third thing, that reincarnation is true. Because there was this little Indian boy, and he was reincarnated, and he knew his previous existence. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die. You don't get reincarnated. John chapter 9, who has sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? What did Jesus say? Neither hath this man sinned in a previous existence. That's the only way you could sin, to be born blind. You'd have to be sinned before you were born. So Jesus debunked reincarnation in John 9, as well as Hebrews chapter 9. So the whole thing was contrary to Scripture. The whole thing was, don't worry about death. We're all going to see a light at the end of the tunnel someday and a wonderful being there welcoming us into the kingdom unless you happen to commit suicide. Deception of the devil. Contact with the dead is a very dangerous thing, and it's a thing that the Bible forbids. And yet, dead people like Abraham contacted David Berg, who started the Children of God cult. And almost every one of these people, including Sun Yat-moon, here's what's scary. I'll never forget in all my life the weeks that I had to spend reading Sun Yat-moon's writings. And I read everything he wrote, all of his revelations, and I copied down piles and piles of notes. And the last day before the debate, I was so depressed from reading this stuff, almost oppressed from reading it, that I had to spend extra time in the afternoon just getting a spiritual victory. And here's why. As I read his writings, here's what he said. He said, when I was a teenager, I had a trip to the spirit world. I actually went there, and I met with Jesus and John the Baptist, numbers of people in the spirit world. He said, when I came back, the Bible took on an entirely new meaning to me. I said, you bet. You bet. Entirely new meaning. Just scary how he could take verses in the Bible and just twist them a little bit. And it was convincing to me. I read the stuff. Man, that really looks good. I can see how somebody who's not trained in theology could be easily sucked into that. Secondly, Moon said, if you don't believe me, go to the spirit world yourself and contact John the Baptist. He'll tell you. That's necromancy. That's contacting the dead. That's forbidden in Deuteronomy 18. He was commending and even commanding, exhorting people to contact the dead to prove whether it's true. Test 6. Do they serve other gods? Deuteronomy 13, 1 and 2. That's not always easy to tell, but let me give you a couple indicators of how you might tell. In Deuteronomy 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the I Am, the one who said, I, the Lord, change not, Malachi 3, 6, that God is the true God, and any other God who deviates from him is a false God. If a prophet or a dreamer, Deuteronomy 13, arises among you, gives you signs or wonders, and the sign or wonder come true concerning which he spoke, saying, let us go after other gods. Now notice this passage assumes that they can do wonders and signs, but it says the way to tell it is not by the miracle. You say, but he spoke in tongues. It had to be of God, didn't it? That's a sign or wonder, but this one says signs or wonders can lead you after another god. Sun Yat-moon, as I read through his writings, I discovered that his God was not the God of the Bible. His God was a God who changed. It's the same God of liberal theology called process God or a panentheistic God, a God who is dipolar and that the world is his body. Sun Yat-moon had a changing process God. That's not the God of the Bible who said, I, the Lord, change not. That's a false God, and he was deceived by a false God. Joseph Smith's God is a God who once was man and became God. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible was never man and became God. They're all false gods. We had a couple ex-Mormons in our Bible study for a number of years, and they brought a young Mormon who was just coming out of Mormonism and becoming a Christian. It was hard to tell. She had made a commitment, but she still was kind of in it emotionally and sociologically. And she came to the Bible study, and she'd ask questions about Jesus and his deity and his humanity, and we'd try and answer them, and she had a hard time understanding it. Finally, one night at the Bible study, I'll never forget, she said, that is not the Jesus of Mormonism. She said, the Jesus of Mormonism is not the Jesus of the Bible. This is a different Jesus. And she came to just a shocking revelation, almost a conversion right there when she saw that the Jesus she had been taught was not the Jesus of the Bible. Why? The Jesus she had been taught was one of three gods. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are three different gods. That's not the God of the Bible. He's one God, one essence, three persons, not three gods. That's polytheism. Polytheism is paganism. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 10 says, behind every idol is a demon. So they're really worshiping demons, a false god, deceiving them. And the God of the Bible is not a God with a body. The God of Mormonism, God the Father has a body of flesh and bones, just as Jesus Christ. Isn't that the God of the Bible? You ask them, does God the Father have a body? And they'll say, yes. But John 4:24 says, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So that's a false god, even though they'll say we believe in the Trinity. We believe in the Christian Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They don't. They believe in three different pagan, idolatrous gods. They do serve indeed other gods. 7. Do they have new revelations? That is, does this cult come to you with some new revelation for mankind? Now, this is so important that I'm only going to touch on it today and tomorrow, take a whole time period explaining this. But let me give you a verse or two. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God used to speak through prophets, is what Hebrews 1, 1 says. But now in these last days has spoken through his Son. That means God is no longer speaking through prophets. He is now speaking through his Son, who authorized his apostles, John 14:26, 16:13, who had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection, Acts 1:22. Therefore, all the truth about the Son was given in the first century. Because the Son existed in the first century, and all the truth of the Son was given through him, through his apostles, and if you weren't part of the apostolic age with apostolic gifts, you cannot be giving the revelation of the Son. You had to be from the beginning eyewitness, Acts 1:22, John 15:27. And only those people were the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. There are no new revelations after Jesus Christ. If there were, that's like saying Jesus was not the full and final revelation of God. That's insulting Colossians 2:3 and 2:9. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's insulting the whole book of Hebrews, which says he is the eternal, better, final, once for all revelation of God forever, period. And God used to speak through prophets, but now speaks through his Son in these last days, which begins not in the 20th century. David Wilkerson. I may as well get myself all the way out on the limb here. I do not believe that David Wilkerson is a prophet or has revelations or dreams from God. In fact, he is a false prophet on biblical grounds because he claims to be giving revelations for mankind, not just private ones, but revelations for mankind as a fulfillment of Joel 2. Now, that's false, and we'll prove that tomorrow in detail, but just let me give you one thing today. In Acts chapter 2, it says it was a fulfillment of Joel 2. This is that which was spoken by Joel. And the dreams and the visions were dreamed, and the visions were had in the first century, and we have the truth of those recorded in the New Testament, and there are no new dreams and revelations for mankind today. Otherwise, Jesus wasn't the full and final revelation of God. Any new revelation today? What I'm saying in test number 7 is you don't need the first 6 tests. The first 6 tests aren't even necessary for today because the 7th test undercuts all of them. Anyone, anywhere that comes with a new revelation, they're saying, we got something more than Christ. We got something better than Christ. You've got a good start here in the New Testament, but let me tell you some more. That, in effect, is negating all that God has done in bringing to a culmination the revelation of the Old Testament in the person of Christ, who fulfilled it, who perfected it, and who said, this is all truth that I will give to my disciples, John 14:26 and John 16:13. Okay, let me stop there and see if you have a couple questions if you'd like to ask or comments now. We'll take them, and then tomorrow we'll go in detail in how do we know that the Bible is the full and final revelation of God vis-a-vis all these cults. If you have a question, kind of stand up and say it real loudly so we can all hear it. Okay, we're not talking about whether or not demons can indwell a Christian. We're talking about whether demons can influence and whether demonic powers can still be attributed to a Christian. I'm not talking about demon possession by a Christian. I'm talking about demon invasion and demon influence.
And that's an entirely different topic. So I personally believe that demons can influence, demons can invade a Christian the same way that the world can. You can be carnal Christian or a worldly Christian, and you can be a demonized Christian. If you yield to the world, you'll be worldly. If you yield to the flesh, you'll be fleshly. If you yield to the devil as a Christian, you'll be demonized. So Christians are not immune from the influence of the demon any more than they're immune from the influence of the world or the flesh. Possession, they can't be possessed. We're possessed, in that sense of the word, we're possessed by God, and our salvation is eternally secure, and the devil cannot possess us in that sense of the word. The Holy Spirit does indwell every Christian, but I took the import of her question to mean that a demon doesn't indwell in the same sense and possess the believer in the sense that the Holy Spirit indwells and possesses the believer. Was that the import of your question there? Okay, fine, over here. That's what divination means. Divination means to use physical objects to divine things. To divine the future, divine where a hidden treasure is, etc. Moses and Elijah came from heaven, I believe, at the Transfiguration. But, see, they were brought back by God, not by man. And that's an entirely different thing. I think Samuel was actually brought back by God to rebuke Saul in the witch of Endor's tent. She herself was surprised at what happened in the thing. So that's a supernatural act of God, but it's not something contrived by man. Yes, sir. Oh yes, there's no doubt about that. That's why we have to, as Christians, recognize that the best interpretation of the Bible is the Bible. That the Bible interprets the Bible. We must take a text in its immediate context, in the context of that book, in the context of the whole Bible, and a text out of its context is a pretext, we used to say. And that if we don't interpret it in the light of the whole Scripture, we might have an unbalanced view. Scripture interprets Scripture, and if there's not something else to support it somewhere else, don't build a doctrine on. Where every cult will take a verse out of context or an isolated verse like 1 Corinthians 15, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, and nobody knows for sure what it means. There are four or five interpretations, so they build a whole doctrine on it. If it's not mentioned at least twice, the law of double reference, don't build any doctrine on it, because in the Bible, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Cults take unclear things and make it very clear by reading their new revelation into it. Okay, I think our time is up. We'll give more time for questions tomorrow. Let us close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the time that we spent together. Enlighten our minds. Teach us from your word. Help us to beware of the wiles of the evil one and to test the spirits of our day in accordance with the truth of your word. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.